when you're getting ready to do something fun, you get all excited about it, this nervous energy. Your family's going camping, or you're getting ready to go watch that movie you've been waiting to see. You know you're getting this great present for your birthday, and you're so excited to open it. Your family's going to get a new dog or cat. You're going to move into a new home or buy the new car you've been wanting. You're going to give a large gift to a missions organization. You're adopting a child into your family. And as the event approaches, the anticipation builds. And the moment is coming, and you're getting excited, and everything builds up to that time when this great moment occurs. And we're studying through the Gospel of John together, and we've arrived at a pivotal scene. So far in John's Gospel, he's laid out the narrative of Jesus' roughly 3 years of public ministry. And now John's time frame will get compressed as he'll spend the remainder of his time in the final week leading up to Jesus' death on a cross, and then the days after Jesus rose from the dead. And today marks the key moment when there is a shift. In John 2, Jesus told his mother Mary, "My hour has not yet come." In John 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman that the hour is coming. In John 7, the Jewish religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus, but no one did because his hour had not yet come. Again in John 8, the Jewish leaders want to arrest Jesus, but no one did because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Today, the hour has come. And everything else in John will center around this hour. Let's read the text together. John chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 20 today. John's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. The larger numbers on the page are the chapter numbers, the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, and we will begin today in verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.' Verse 27, 'Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Verse 34, so the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let's pray together. God, our Father, what a joy it is to gather around your word, to study it, to examine it, to seek to understand it, to apply it to our hearts, to our lives. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time, that we would understand what your word says, so that we would understand you, and that we would understand ourselves. And that because of that, we would love you and serve you and live for you. Lord, for anyone here who does not yet know you, who has not yet turned to Jesus in faith, we ask that even this morning you would open their heart to the truth, help them to understand the depth of their sin and their need for a Savior. Lord, help all of us to see the depth of our sin and how we need Jesus every day, every moment, every hour. Lord, we pray for this country. Lord, give wisdom to our leaders and discernment. Help them to make laws that are in accordance with your will. Lord, as Christians within this nation, may we be faithful to share the gospel. May we be faithful to make known the name of Jesus, so that you would be exalted in this land. In Jesus' name, amen. We will see three key themes today in our text, and they each come in twos. But each key theme is really two sides of the same coin. So three themes that are matched in contrasting pairs. And just as a forewarning, the first two themes are probably about 15 to 20 minutes each, and the third is much shorter. So if we're rounding 40 minutes and we're still on point two, I used to sit on the other side and listen, so I know I could do the math too. It's like, oh boy, we're in for an hour. No, it won't be an hour. First, two key moments. Some Greeks came to the Feast of Passover. Now, these Greeks were probably not converts to Judaism, or they would have been referred to differently. But they're interested in Judaism. They go to the feast to worship with God's people. And they've heard the news about Jesus, and they want to meet him. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. I know of a church that actually has that quote on their pulpit, so every time the preacher steps into the pulpit, he sees it. And isn't that the goal of preaching? We want to see Jesus. We desperately need Jesus. We desperately needed to be pointed to Jesus. So one primary goal of preaching is to help people see their desperate need for salvation, to see how Jesus is the only hope for salvation, and then how to live in light of who Jesus is and what he's done. We wish to see Jesus. And the Greeks came first to Philip, who passed the message on to Andrew, and together they approached Jesus. And they were probably expecting a simple answer as to whether Jesus will see the Greeks or not. But Jesus didn't see this as a simple case of whether he would greet some guests or not. We actually don't even find out if the Greeks ever did get to see Jesus or not. The entire narrative takes a different direction, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." First moment, the hour has come. All of John's gospel has been building up to this. Earlier in the gospel, Jesus didn't act because his hour had not yet come. The religious leaders couldn't arrest Jesus because his hour had not yet come. Jesus stayed away from Jerusalem because his hour had not yet come. But now, the hour has come. Something about these Greeks arriving is a trigger for Jesus. The arrival of the Greeks is a signal that the hour has come. The day has dawned. Remember that as we ended last week, verse 19, the Pharisees were frustrated among themselves because the whole world is going after Jesus. And here we see that the whole world is going after Jesus, not just Jews now, but also Greeks, Gentiles, which is entirely appropriate for the man who is the Savior of the world. And this highlights a contrast between the Jewish religious leaders and most of the Jews who have rejected Jesus. Right? Many Jews will reject their own Messiah, while Jesus will draw in Gentiles from all nations by dying on behalf of his people. And the Apostle Paul will pick up on this theme in Romans 9 through 11. Many Jews have rejected Jesus while a door has been opened for the Gentiles, for those who are not Jews. But God may yet use this gathering in of the Gentiles in order to provoke the Jews to jealousy to return to God. This is a reminder that salvation is not based on family or heritage. You're not saved because your mother or father is saved. You're not saved because of the family you're in. There are many Jews here who were in the right family. They were part of the covenant family, but they rejected Jesus, and therefore they were excluded from God's promises, excluded from the family of God. And this is why John's gospel at the very beginning says those who trust in Jesus are not born of blood. It's not about your family, it's about your own faith. But here the world is coming to see Jesus because Jesus is the Savior of the world, Savior of all who believe in him. And notice Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And Jesus has used this unique title, Son of Man, only for himself. In the other Gospels, Son of Man is tied to Jesus' suffering, and it's also tied in with his glory. And here it's connected to both. The Son of Man is a messianic title, but it's one that didn't have as much baggage in Jewish thinking, and so Jesus is able to fill in the appropriate meaning for his listeners. And the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, Jesus' self-awareness here is fundamental to our understanding of the Gospel of John, because what happens in the coming days is that Jesus will be executed on a cross. Certainly not what we usually associate with glory. Right? You never think of that person who's executed. You never think, boy, that person has been glorified. And yet, that is what Jesus is saying. On the cross is where the glory of the Son of God will be revealed. Verse 24 is a clear indication that Jesus intends to die. Just as a seed is buried in the earth in order to have new life as a plant, so Jesus will die and be buried in order to rise again and give new life. You cannot have a great crop without the death of a seed, and you cannot have a vast, redeemed people of God from all nations without the death of the Son. The glory of Jesus lies in his death and resurrection. Then Jesus switches to his followers. The Son of Man is about to be glorified by dying on a cross and then taking up his life again. What of his people? Well, those who would belong to Jesus are those who, like Jesus, hold lightly to this life. Those who love their life lose it, but those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus didn't love his life. He gave it up, and that's what he calls us to do. I think sometimes in the United States, we recoil a little bit at this instruction. After all, there's a lot to love about this life. I'm living the American dream. I have a nice house, good job, reliable transportation, 2.2 children, and a dog. I eat great food, have fun hobbies, and watch 4K television. There's a lot to love about this life. But there's a lot to hate about this life, too. We live in the midst of an evil world system. And we know that our own hearts contribute to the evil of this evil world system. We battle sin and unbelief in our heart. We battle pride and selfishness and idolatry. Ultimately, to love this life is to cling to a world that has fallen. And Jesus says we must hate this life and the evil it entails as we look forward to the life to come. Those who hate this life will keep it in the age to come. And all we do must fundamentally be oriented around Jesus, around serving him, living according to his design. We must follow Jesus and serve him alone. Anyone who serves and follows Jesus is, by definition, serving and following God the Father. To serve the Son is to serve the Father, because Jesus and the Father are one. Let's see the second key moment, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. This is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The second key moment is that the Father is glorified. The Father is glorified. Now, Jesus is deeply troubled. Troubled is a very strong word. Jesus felt revulsion, horror, anxiety that the hour has come. And why is that? As the hour has come, Jesus knows what he must face. Jesus is about to be falsely accused and condemned to die. Jesus will experience in his body the most painful and humiliating form of execution ever invented by mankind. Crucifixion was a slow form of killing that induced torment every moment one remained alive, killing you slowly and painfully, your body displayed on a pole, naked. Crucifixion was such an extreme death that it produced its own new word for the pain, excruciating pain, pain of the cross. But even worse than the pain of crucifixion, for the first time in eternity, the cross will separate the Father and the Son. Because on the cross, Jesus will bear the punishment for all the sin of his people. God will pour out his wrath on his Son on the cross, because Jesus paid the price for sin that people like you and I should have paid. He died the death that we deserve to die. And so now that the hour has come, Jesus is deeply troubled, which is a reminder that Jesus is truly human in every way, just like us. Jesus was a man just like us. He dealt with the normal trials and temptations of life. And now that the hour of agony has come, Jesus is deeply troubled. And Jesus' words in verse 27 remind us of the 14th chapter of Mark's gospel, where he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. There is a real sense that Jesus knows the agony he will endure, and he desires another option. Please save me from this hour. And yet, in spite of Jesus' awareness, his recognition of how terrible this trial will be, there is something Jesus desires even more than escape. What Jesus desires most is that God the Father be glorified. Father, glorify your name. This is why Jesus came to earth, so that the Father would be glorified. This is why Jesus always perfectly obeyed the Father's will, so that the Father would be glorified. This is why Jesus always perfectly obeys his Father's commands, so that the Father would be glorified. And this is why Jesus is intentionally entering into this hour, so that the Father would be glorified. And Jesus willingly endures the pain and sacrifices himself so that the Father will be glorified. God the Father here responds to Jesus, speaking audibly for the sake of the people. After all, Jesus already knows what his Father is doing. God the Father already has glorified his name, and he will glorify his name. Specifically, in this context, God the Father has glorified himself by sending his Son to earth in the incarnation. And God the Father will glorify himself in this hour, and that his Son will redeem his people. Verses 31 to 33 make it clear the event that will bring the Father glory is Jesus being on the cross, being lifted up. When Jesus is lifted up, indicates the kind of death Jesus is going to die, death on a cross. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, the world will be condemned for rejecting him. When Jesus is lifted on the cross, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he will draw all people to himself. Now remember, it was the arrival of the Greeks that triggered this chain of events. And Jesus has already distinguished between those who are his followers and those who are not his followers. So Jesus is not saying he will draw all people without exception, but all people without distinction. Jesus is the Savior of the world, of people from every tribe, nation, race, and tongue. And Jesus will draw all people to himself. Anyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. This event, Jesus' death on a cross, is the event that will draw all people to himself. But it is also the event that brings judgment. The message of the cross will be folly to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. And here's how God's glory is connected in all of this. On the cross, God reconciled man to himself. On the cross, Jesus redeemed his people. And so on the cross, God demonstrated his righteous anger against sin. He demonstrated his justice to punish all sin. And he demonstrated his grace and mercy to his people. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we could be the righteousness of God. The cross proves that God hates and judges all sin. The cross demonstrates the glory of God's grace, mercy, and love towards his people. We've been waiting, and now the time has come. So we've since one moment, the hour has come, and the Father is glorified. Second, two key responses. Verse 34, so we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How do you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And the crowd understands that when Jesus refers to the Son of Man, he's referring to the Christ, and that he will die. But this creates confusion. How can the Son of Man die when the Scriptures say the Christ remains forever? He can't die and also be here forever, right? No one wants a dead pile of bones on the throne. They want a conquering king on the throne. As is common, Jesus doesn't directly answer the question. Those who are familiar with the gospel accounts will know Jesus has already answered this question for them. We'll know that the Son of Man can be lifted up and yet still remain forever, but the crowd is the point. So Jesus changes direction. He focuses on their response using the imagery of light and darkness. There are two possible responses by people. Either they can walk in the darkness, or they can believe in the light. Jesus is the light of the world. So Jesus is the light, and he's with them a little longer because the hour has come. And they must walk in the light, which means to believe in Jesus, while Jesus is still with them. Because if they can't believe in Jesus while he is still there, whom they know and they have seen that Jesus made the lame to walk, caused the blind to see, raised the dead, if they can't believe while he is still there, while they have the light, then darkness will overtake them. A couple years ago, a family rented a cabin in the woods for a vacation. And the father and children went out for a walk in the afternoon during the winter. They headed out while it was still light. They didn't go on a very long hike. But darkness came quickly and overtook them. The temperature dropped suddenly. A storm came in. And in the cold and the wet, they totally lost their way. And one by one, the father and two children succumbed to the weather. Their bodies were found the next day, less than a mile from their cabin. And perhaps the saddest part of the story is that someone actually had seen them and had offered them a ride, but the father declined, thinking he could find the way. We're all by nature walking in a world of darkness. We're blinded by our own sin and evil desires. But when the light shines into your life, you have to believe in the light. You may have no second chance. So believe in the light while you have the light. And Christian, you never know but that you might be the only light in the world of a friend. And let me ask you, if you do not share the light, who will? Are you just assuming God is going to bring someone else into their life to share the light with them? Notice in verse 36, those who believe in the light will become sons of light. We're all born into the world of darkness, into the family of darkness. But if we believe in Jesus, God will adopt you into the family of light. For everyone who believes in his son. There are two responses, follow the darkness or believe in the light. And Jesus commands that you believe in the light. To reject the light is to reject the only hope of salvation. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed and what has he heard from us? Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And why do some reject the light? John is writing this gospel many years later. And many of the Jews never believed in Jesus. Well, why is that? Why did so many of Jesus' own people not believe in him? It is the fulfillment of prophecy. It is the fulfillment of God's determined plan. Although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still didn't believe in him because God had not chosen them. They could not believe. They loved the darkness rather than the light. They loved evil rather than good. In their sin, they were completely incapable of believing in Jesus. In their spiritual bondage, they were completely incapable of freeing themselves. Being dead in sin, they could not open their hearts. They could not give them life to believe. Only the Holy Spirit can give life. Everyone else is left in their sin. And verse 40 represents one of the hardest truths for Christians to understand and accept. On the one hand, Scripture teaches that by nature, our hearts are hard, our eyes are blind. Our heart loves evil and hates good. Our heart by nature chooses evil and rejects God. And therefore, no one seeks good, no one seeks after God. In church history, Jonathan Edwards is one of the best expositors to really get to the heart of the issue. The issue is one of your heart desire. At a very fundamental level, everybody gets what they desire. We live out the desires of our hearts, and we always do what our heart most wants in a given moment. Now, some people debate that. What about the person who's only doing this thing to avoid the consequences of not doing it? But that's actually the point. All things considered, we do the thing that our heart most wants. We evaluate all the consequences we can think of, and we choose what our heart thinks is best. Overall, on a spiritual nature level, our nature from birth is that our hearts do desire evil and don't desire good. So if we're allowed to make our own choices, we will never seek after good or seek after God. It's not that we couldn't do those things if we wanted to. It's that we don't want to. our heart has no desire to please and honor God. I don't know if you knew this, but lions are free to eat grass. They can eat all the grass they want. No one's compelling lions not to eat grass. Lions don't normally eat grass because they have no desire to eat grass. They desire lambs. Our hearts are the same way. When you make a moral decision, you never think, well, I don't like this decision, but I have to. I have no other choice. And you make the choice you think is best, that your heart desires. God tells us one day the lion will lay down with the lamb. God is going to give the lion a new heart that doesn't want to kill little innocent sheep and eat them. And God does the same thing with his people. He gives us new hearts. The lion will no longer love to eat lamb, and God's people no longer love to reject and to reject God or pursue evil. Instead, we love God and want to pursue righteousness. We still get what our hearts desires. God just changes our hearts so that we have Godward desires. But the natural man does not desire the things of God. So when a natural man rejects the gospel, rejects Jesus, rejects God, they're merely doing what they want and what is natural to them because their hearts are hard. And this is a hard issue because it means that unless God acts to bring someone to saving faith, no one would be saved. Unless God actually gives someone a new heart, they will not be saved. And that truth is hard enough. But verse 40 actually says more than that. Verse 40 teaches not only that people have hard hearts, but that God hardens people's hearts. There are many scriptures that teach this. Romans 9 is probably one of the better extended dialogues on the topic. You can go home and read Romans 9 for yourself, but here's the big picture. God has the right as creator to do what he wants with his creation. So if he creates some people with hardened hearts as vessels of destruction, of wrath, that's his right. If he creates other people as vessels of honor to receive his grace and mercy, that is also his right. But that brings up the question, is God forcing people not to believe in him? If God is hardening hearts, does that mean there's some person who wishes they were saved, but whom God is keeping from their desired salvation? And the clear answer of Scripture is no. All men are responsible for their choices. No one seeks after God. No one seeks after righteousness. And so when God hardens someone's heart, he is merely hardening an already hard heart. He is merely giving them what their heart already desires, which is to reject him. When God blinds someone's eyes, he's merely blinding them to the truth they've already rejected. Some refer to this as judicial hardening. God gives people what they want and allows them to fall further and further into sin, rejecting him more and more, entering into further and further darkness. God really does harden people's hearts to not receive the truth, but it is consistent with what they already wanted. And God is not inconsistent to harden some hearts and soften others. I think it was Spurgeon who said, "The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay." The difference is not in God, but in the recipient of his light. These Jews have rejected Jesus, and God has hardened their hearts such that they will not receive Jesus. Back in verse 36, Jesus is already carrying out the implications of this judicial hardening. He hides himself. They will have no further opportunity to hear his testimony, no further opportunity to see his signs. It is too late for them. We need to move on, but the hardening of our hearts is one reason why we all need to be quick to repent of sin. There's a judicial hardening of God towards unbelievers, but there's also just the natural hardening of those who walk in sin, whether they're Christians or not. All sin is destructive, but there are some sins that are especially, if you continue in them, you follow a very clear and definable path into deeper and deeper sins. Your heart will grow ever harder and colder. Your ability to see truth will grow dimmer and weaker. And you won't even realize what has happened until you no longer love the light. This is how men become pedophiles, because they follow a sinful pattern of enjoying illicit sexual imagery and activities, and they end up so deep in sin that their desires no longer resemble anything good. This is how a woman walks away from her husband of 20 years to live in sin with her personal trainer. I met a pastor that happened to. This is how someone is so consumed by anger or drugs or alcohol or pride or selfishness or greed or consumerism that they destroy their lives in order to accomplish that sin. Just one small step at a time, heart slowly hardening till it's hardened so hard that the person no longer recognizes the distinction between good and evil. So two key responses: continue to walk in darkness, or believe in the light. Finally, two key destinies. Two key destinies. There are two key responses and two key destinies. Each response has its own destiny. Verse 42, nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a command, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. From whom are you seeking glory? Are you seeking the glory that only comes from God, or the glory that comes from men? Some of the authorities had this nominal belief in Jesus, but it wasn't as strong as their desire not to ruin their position, to ruin the glory that they received from men. They loved their position, their glory, more than they loved God. But what is their end? What is their destiny? We've seen it throughout this text. Verse 25, the one who loves his life will lose it. Verse 35, the one who does not walk in the light will be overtaken by the darkness. Verse 48, the one who rejects Jesus will be judged on the last day. Jesus has shared the truth about himself and about his Father. If you reject his words will condemn you. If you want to walk in darkness, you will be condemned to walk in darkness for eternity. If you reject Jesus, you are rejecting God the Father, because Jesus speaks exactly what the Father wants him to say. If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting God and his offer of eternal life. So if you reject Jesus, instead of receiving eternal life, you'll have eternal death, eternal torment. The destiny of all who reject Jesus is eternal condemnation. There is another destiny offered. Whoever believes in Jesus believes in the Father. Whoever believes in Jesus will no longer walk in darkness, but live in the light. Whoever believes in Jesus will not come into judgment. Whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. You must believe in Jesus. And everyone who believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Everyone who rejects Jesus will enter into God's eternal wrath against sin. And so I call you to repent, to turn from your sin and believe in Jesus. I beg of you, if you're still in your sin, look to Jesus for salvation. Trust in God's own Son. Friend, there is no greater issue in your life or my life than whether you have believed in Jesus and will enter into eternal life or reject Jesus and enter into judgment. The hour has come and Jesus will be lifted up to death and exaltation. How have you responded to Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus? Is your destiny with God in eternity, or is your destiny in darkness and judgment? Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your truth. There are things in this passage that are hard and difficult. And at the same time, they reveal your glory and sovereignty. And so we can rightly pray and ask that you would open hearts to salvation, because you will. And Lord, we ask even now that you would open hearts to your truth, to turn from sin and believe in Jesus. Lord, help us to live in light of your word. Help us to live for your glory, and help us to proclaim your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.